And turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Tonight we want to look at the believer's liberty in Christ. Last week we looked at the believer's duty. And tonight we want to look at chapter 14, the believer's liberty in Christ. Now, I think there are two main lessons and then some other lessons that we find in this chapter, and we'll be looking at the first part of this chapter in particular tonight. And I believe that tonight there are some things that are in life that are just crystal clear. The Bible is very plain and telling us some things. I think it's very plain that tells us we shouldn't drink. I think it's plain about the use of drugs, cursing, committing adultery, killing, stealing, lying. There's some things that the Bible just very clearly points out to us that, you know, this is right, this is wrong. But there are some things that go beyond debate, and people who practice such things are sinners, and they're not living in agreement with God's Word. Again, that's not my judgment. That's the clear statement of the Word of God. And yet, there are other areas of life that are not so clear. For instance, you know, how long should a man's hair be? Well, I don't think it should be any longer than mine. Or Jack's. No, that's a question, you know. What, you know, people have been kind of debating that for some time. Should men wear beards? Some of you guys have beards, mustaches. What's the Bible say about that? Should a woman wear pants? Should Christians watch TV? Should believers go to the movies? Now, there are some things that are just not clearly spelled out in the Bible. So what do we do? Well, I believe that one of the things that we can do is read what Paul said in Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth it not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. For he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account, shall give account of himself to God." First of all, we want to look at judging matters of liberty. Judging matters of liberty. Paul is teaching us in these first 12 verses that we're not to judge in matters of liberty. Verse 4, I think, is a key verse in this section. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he judgeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." This refers to things in the New Testament that it really doesn't talk about, things that the Bible is silent about. Now, the examples that Paul uses here are food and holy days. New Testament does not contain any laws about these matters, and so believers are free to do as they see fit before the Lord. And so we could probably come up with some other examples as well. Just let me give you a few other examples. Well, sometimes there's the debate about musical instruments in the church. The use of musical instruments. Some churches have very strict rules about using musical instruments. I had a roommate in college. He went to another church, their church would not use the piano or an organ. Okay? They had a very strict rule about it. They felt like there was some reason, and they probably came up with a verse about it. But the New Testament is silent. So here's a matter of liberty. We cannot make doctrine based on what the Bible does not say, but only what it does say. And if a church does not want to use instruments, well, that's their privilege. If a church wants to use instruments, that's their liberty. Now, along this line, I would say, you know, there really isn't anything wrong with a drum or a guitar. If these instruments are used properly and according to Bible principles, then they can be used. There are principles in God's Word that are violated with contemporary Christian music. It's a subject of my preaching this week at the Preachers Conference. But I think there are principles that are violated many times. And so people say, well, there's nothing wrong with the drum. The Bible talks about it. It talks about stringed instruments. By the way, that's a stringed instrument right over there. But, what's the Bible say about those things? Well, not a lot, but there are principles that are given in God's Word. Music and use of instruments and it's not the instrument that's used, but it's the way in which it's used. We can go into much detail on that subject, but just let me remind you of the principle of melody, harmony, and rhythm. Remember, these are the three elements of music that coincide with the three parts of a person: the spirit, the mind, and the body. And just in a person's life, the spirit is the most important. So in music, the melody is most important. The proper and biblical order is spirit, mind, and body. The biblical order for these elements of music is melody, harmony, and rhythm. Now, if the body and rhythm are predominant, which many times happens with certain uses of maybe a drum and even a guitar, bass guitar, then the rhythm becomes dominant, not the melody. And if the body and the rhythm are predominant, you have fleshly or sensual music. You have a sensual person, and music appeals to the flesh. If the spirit and the melody are a predominant thing, then you have a spiritual person and music that can be called proper. All music has rhythm. That's what I'm trying to emphasize to some of our young men who are learning to lead singing. There's rhythm there. You know, I was blessed by Dan getting up here this morning, and he was actually directing you. And nobody was watching. You all had your heads in your books. You never even saw his arms waving, which that's okay. But, you know, if the spirit and melody are dominant, then you're going to have good music. Now, that's what much of the rock music, even so-called Christian rock, is doing. It's dominating with rhythm. You see, all of us have a body. At least I hope you all have a body tonight. But the body should not dictate your decisions. You know, there's an idea, there's a philosophy that goes around today that says, if it feels good, do it. Now, that's been going around for many, many years, but it's still a dangerous philosophy to have. And again, we could go into much more detail, but we're going to get back to our liberty here in Christ. But one example, I think, is the use of musical instruments in the church. The Bible doesn't really tell us which ones we can or cannot use, but it certainly gives us some principle on how we use them. How about the timing of the Lord's Supper? The Bible says we're to take the Lord's Supper, but it does not say how often. Some take it every week, some every month, some once a quarter. Again, it's a matter of liberty for an individual congregation, and they determine that before the Lord. We, of course, observe it on the first Sunday of every month. There are some things about preaching garments. Now, I had an advertisement in the mail for some robes to be worn by the clergy. You know, wouldn't I look good in a robe? You know, that'd be something. And some people, some churches, believe the preacher should wear a special garment, such a robe. What do you think? I think I'd look good in purple, don't you? I'm thankful I don't wear such a garment. I wear a suit and a tie when I preach, but does the Bible say I need to do that? The Bible doesn't say anything about suit coats. Some of you are so glad that it doesn't. You don't wear one. But you know what? You have liberty not to wear one. I guess I do it partly to indicate the authority that God has given to me as a pastor. You know, we used to call our ties back in our Maranatha days that we were required to wear as our badge of authority. You know, you could always tell the teacher because he had a tie on, at least the guys did, the guy teachers. All the men teachers had to wear a tie. They didn't have to wear a suit coat necessarily, but had to have our tie. That was our badge of authority. Dr. Cederholm always taught his preacher boys class that they should wear a white shirt. You know, got a blue shirt on today. But he always had a white shirt and a tie and suit. Again, is that something we find in the scriptures? No. You don't find that in the scriptures. But you know, the preacher should be dressed respectably, properly for the culture in which he lives in. You know, some of our missionaries, they don't wear ties when they preach. They may put one on when they come to report to us in our churches, but when they're out on the mission field, their culture might dictate another way of dressing. The bottom line is that the Bible does not say anything about special preaching garments. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests wore robes that God gave instructions for. He gave some very specific instructions concerning that in his Exodus 28. But the Old Testament system of priests and temple practices were done away with since Christ died on the cross. And so we all now are believer priests. And we have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. There's no need to carry out the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But what about holy days? New Testament does not have a Sabbath law. We talked about Sabbath law this morning from Nehemiah. And we applied some of the principles to our Sunday. But, you know, some believers feel very strongly that Christians should not work do any work on Sunday and should not play games or they shouldn't go shopping. That's their belief. They're free to believe that. They're free to follow their conscience in that matter. But it's not a law. Now, I believe, as we said this morning, we need to respect Sunday. We need to honor God with our Sundays. But it's not a law that's taught in the New Testament. So it's a matter of liberty. There was an old Protestant belief that Sunday is the Sabbath, and that's not taught in scriptures. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's never changed to Sunday. But believers honor the Lord's resurrection by meeting together on Sunday. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I'm not going to go until midnight tonight. I got to get up early tomorrow and hit the road, okay? But it was on the first day of the week. Paul had to go hit the road the next day too, and he was walking. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. You see, there are not strict laws in the New Testament about when what we can and cannot do, as there were with the Old Testament Sabbath. There's the order of service in our meetings. You know, the New Testament says that believers met on the first day of the week, that they prayed and they preached. And beyond that, we really don't have any strict rules for the services. It does not say to sit quietly for 15 minutes, then have an instrumental song on the organ, and then read passage of Scripture, and then stand and sing, and then sit and sing. The order of service is a matter of liberty that each church must determine before the Lord. You know, there are some particulars about baptism as well. Now, the New Testament says we are to baptize by immersion. It's a burial. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's really all that we're told. Now, some churches, they're going to baptize. They baptize a believer when he's sitting or kneeling down in the water. Some immerse frontwards. Others will go backwards. Some go three times. It's a lot to do with liberty here in this matter, because the Bible really doesn't give us every detail about that. What about Sunday school? Where do you find Sunday school in the Bible? The Bible says nothing about Sunday schools one way or the other. It's a matter that each church decides for itself. And some, you know, they have Sunday school. Some don't have Sunday school. Some call it Sunday school. Some call it something else. Some have it after the morning service. Some have it before. We were visiting on a trip here not that long ago, a year or so ago, and we went to a city, and we were going to visit a church. I knew the pastor, or I knew of him. I thought it was going to be a good church, and it certainly was a good church. But we got there in time for the morning service. We should have gotten there in time for Sunday school, but we got there in time for the morning service. Morning service is over. They were ready to have Sunday school, so we went to Sunday school. But you know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. It doesn't even say we have to have it in the morning. We could have it in the afternoon. We could have it on Sunday night. It's a matter of liberty. Even children's ministries. Jesus said not to forbid the children to come to him, and he said that there are those who would be saved must be saved like a little child. So it's obvious that churches should be concerned about winning children to Christ, discipling them. But you know what? Doesn't really say anything about a children's ministry in the Bible. It's again an area of liberty, Christian liberty. You know, there are many things in the realm of marriage. The Bible says some things about marriage, and it's silent on other things. I believe the Bible is very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman, okay? We're very clear about that. That's what the Bible teaches. There's nothing in the Bible that condones or allows for homosexual marriages, because in very clear terms, the Bible condemns homosexuality. But when the Bible is silent, the husband and the wife are at liberty to find their own way before the Lord. Too many times outsiders try to interfere in marriage relationships or even child training on the basis of their personal opinion. You know, you're not raising your child right. Well, I think that's not my business, other than giving you what God's Word says. There is some clear teaching in God's Word. That's why I'm teaching. I would want to teach our parents biblical principles. I don't want to just give you my personal opinion. And then there are many things in the realm of evangelism. You know, Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospels in the book of Acts give many examples of how this was done. And beyond that, the believer is at liberty to preach the gospel. As long as he's not acting contrary to clear scripture, he should be free to get the gospel out by every means possible. Now, of course, there's never liberty to disobey the Bible. Again, bring up the contemporary music evangelism. You know, some people say, well, we're going to win people by having a rock concert. There are even people who are in churches who say, well, we're going to have a non-Christian group in tonight because we want to attract non-Christians. So we're going to have a non-Christian rock group come in and give a concert. And that way people will come in and then we'll give them a track or we'll give them a little gospel message at the end and hopefully they'll be saved. I think that's going against Bible principle. Having even a Christian rock band come into a church for a concert and invite the community so we can present the gospel to them. Again, it's not a Bible principle. It's not said that it's forbidden, but it is forbidden because it's worldly. And the Bible forbids worldliness in the very strongest of terms. But all too often, believers are judged on the basis of opinion and tradition rather than the Word of God. You know, some people get out the gospel by preaching on the corner of a street. Some go door to door exclusively, and they judge those who do evangelism in a different manner. They say, oh, you're not doing it right. Now, there are some examples of evangelism in the Bible, of witnessing. But there's no hard and fast rules. And so we need to realize we're not to judge one another in the matters of liberty. Now, as he goes on in this particular chapter, talks about causing a brother to stumble. Begin in verse 13. In verse 13, we read, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth any thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now here the key verse is verse 19. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. The believer is to care more about edifying the brother and sister in Christ than his own liberty. Again, I'm heading this way, okay? I'm heading towards Tuesday, and I'm going to be talking about music, so I'm still talking about music tonight again. So, you know, it's on my mind. But let's use the example, again, of contemporary Christian music. Now, the defenders of contemporary Christian music claim, well, music is a matter of liberty. But they ordinarily care more about their alleged liberty than they do offending another brother in Christ. Someone who might be convinced that contemporary Christian music is wrong. Now, I don't believe contemporary Christian music is truly a matter of liberty in Christ, because it's an issue relating to false doctrine and unscriptural ecumenicism and worldliness. And so it's really not a matter of liberty. Well, you can have rock music if you want to because it's a matter of liberty. No, I think you're violating scriptural principles when you do that. Again, we could spend much, much more time on this subject. And I have already, but time does not allow us to really go into it tonight. But you know, another area might be the area of dress. This is especially important for our women to remember. The Bible clearly teaches that you are to dress in clothes that are modest and feminine. You know, a woman ought to look like a woman. A man ought to look like a man. You say, well, that shouldn't ever be a problem, should it? Well, it is in our day. Often Christian women claim, well, we're free to dress like we please. And a man looks at them improperly. You know, if I dress suggestively as a woman, then that's the man's problem. He shouldn't be looking at me like he does. No, the Bible does not support that kind of thinking. That's not a proper view of Christian liberty. I'm not free to do things that cause others to stumble. Paul said that if meat would make his brother to stumble, well, he's not going to eat meat. You know, we ought not to dress in such a way that would cause other people to stumble. And so this is the emphasis in these verses here. Now, I think there are some other lessons that we can learn here on Christian liberty. Things we are to judge, first of all. This passage does not say a believer can never judge anything. And that's the way this passage is often misused by those who do not believe in separation. Paul is not saying that it is always wrong to judge. He is saying that it is wrong to judge in matters of liberty, such as what a person eats. And also, this passage is not saying that a believer should ignore doctrinal matters for the sake of unity. Notice, the believer is to judge doctrine and false teachers. You go to Romans 16 and look at verse 17, and it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." 2 Timothy 2:16 says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." We need to judge in matters of doctrine. Jesus also taught us in Matthew 7 some things concerning this. You know, Matthew 7 and verse 1, where it says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," is probably the one verse that's taken out of context and misused the most of any verses in the Bible. I'm sure there are others, but this is taken out of the context to uphold the ecumenical philosophy that we're not supposed to judge anything. And what they fail to see is that Jesus is not condemning all judging. He's condemning hypocritical judging. That's the context of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. And in that same sermon, Jesus taught that we are to beware of false teachers and false Christians. You know, it's impossible to protect oneself from false teachers unless we exercise spiritual judgment and we put to test the things that they're teaching by Scripture. Number two, the believer is supposed to judge sin in the churches. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed." Paul says, you know what? There's sin in your church, and you need to take care of it. You need to judge it and deal with it. And then the believer is supposed to judge preaching. 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. You know, you're not to come to church and just sit there and accept whatever I say. But Christians are to come to church with their Bibles to listen carefully and test it according to the Scriptures. This reminds us that Christians are to become strong in the Word of God so you can judge things properly. You know, if you don't study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, if you don't endeavor diligently, as I talked about this morning, study the word of God, how will you know if I tell you something is wrong? Now, I hope I don't tell you what's wrong. I can't say that in the 20-some years that I've been preaching, I've never said something that was wrong. I'm sure I have. But don't sit there and just say, okay, that's what the preacher said, so that must be what it is. Test it. Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Find out what the Bible says. Now, there's some other things that believers are to judge. Disputation about matters of liberty. Many of the things that cause disputations among believers are not doctrinal issues, but they're issues that the New Testament doesn't talk about. Just think about all the church splits that you've ever heard about that were about the color of the carpet. You know, churches have actually split over that particular item. Now, that's not just a myth. That's an actuality. Or whether or not the choir should wear robes. Hey, if the preacher's got to wear a purple robe, the choir's got to wear a robe too, right? And some churches do that. The church our children go to in Minneapolis, they wear robes on Sunday morning when the choir sings. I don't have a problem with that. That's what they want to do. They're at liberty to do so. But I'm not going to cause a church split over it. You see, these are issues that cause people sometimes to break fellowship. And then there's dietary restrictions. Woo! You know, there are no dietary restrictions in New Testament faith. Again, you go back to verse 2 and 3, and it says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received them. And then you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Let me just read that for us tonight. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, here we see it is false teachers that are making the laws. I realize that some of us need some dietary restrictions. I could use some dietary restrictions. In fact, I have a dietary restrictor. It's called my wife. There's some things she says, don't eat that. It's not good for you. But that's something, we're not going to make any rules here in church. We might encourage one another, you know, to eat right. We might pray for one another if we see someone that's, you know, struggling with their health. But we're not going to make a rule about it. We want to be healthy so that we can do our best to serve the Lord. But you know what? It's not a doctrinal issue. We also find that God keeps his own. You see this in verse 4. Yea, he that be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. You see it in verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And so we are God's possession. You know, that's the meaning of the word redemption. We've been redeemed. We love to sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. We've been purchased from the slave market of sin by Christ's precious blood, and we are now his possession. We're in his hands. Nothing can take us out of his hands. By the way, he's going to keep you on this earth until he's done with you. Well, I'm not going to do that. I might die. Well, I think we need to be sensible about things. You know, we have an appointment. Now, I don't know when that appointment is, but God does. God knows our appointment with death. We are his, and he keeps his own. We already mentioned this. We're not under the Sabbath law, verse 5. Verse 5 says that one man esteemeth one day above another. Colossians 2:16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect to an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. I think there's something very important to remember from God's word concerning this. First of all, the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. Find that in Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign. See, it tells you right there. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Secondly, the Sabbath was first made known to the Israel in the wilderness. Nehemiah chapter 9 tells us that. Thou madest known unto them the holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses. Now, contrary to the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists and others, it was not kept by men before this time. And then thirdly, Jesus kept the Sabbath because he was a Jew. He was under the law. So you see, there are principles whereby we ought to work 6 days and rest one day. But we're not under the rules and laws of the Sabbath. There are principles by which we can operate, and we can honor God on the seventh day, or the how we worship the Lord on Sunday. There's another area, other lesson that we find here: the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just mention here, every believer is going to appear before Christ to give an account for his life. We saw that here in chapter 14. We find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. He's going to be the judge. We see the bodily resurrection in this passage as a believer will bow his knee and confess his tongue. We see that here in chapter 14 as well. Another lesson is life versus food. Verse 14, for I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, it's not talking about life in general, but types of food. We see this from the context. In other words, we cannot apply this to just everything in life. And what about the term destroy here, verse 15? If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. What's that mean? To a brother being destroyed. Well, the term destroy means to refer to destruction of one's spiritual life or destruction of one's earthly life. Explained down in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. To destroy means to make someone stumble, to offend those who are weak. It does not refer to losing your salvation. You're not going to destroy them by making them lose their eternal salvation, but losing one's fruitfulness and usefulness in this life. And then the kingdom of God, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, and drink, and righteousness, and but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This verse does not mean there'll be no literal earthly kingdom of God. Those who interpret prophecy allegorically sometimes use this verse as an evidence that the kingdom of God is not literal, but it's going to be spiritual. They say the kingdom of God promised to Israel had been given to the church, and the Old Testament promises about the kingdom are spiritual, not physical. Well, there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, yes, into which a believer enters when he is born again. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." There is an aspect that the kingdom of God is spiritual, but usually when the Bible refers to the kingdom of God, it's referring to a literal earthly kingdom that Christ will establish when he returns. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God before and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing." Now, that's going to be physical. It's not going to be a spiritual thing. That's a physical thing. He's going to appear in his kingdom. So Romans 14:17, Paul is talking about this present life and those things that are most important before God. Even Christ ate and drank, but those were not things that were the most important thing to him. That was not the focus of his life. That is not why Jesus came to this earth. Likewise, eating and drinking and such things should not be the focus of a Christian's life. The more important things are godliness, charity, and doing God's will. Decisions before God, verse 22. We must make our decisions before God. Everything must be considered in light of what is pleasing to God. Not what pleases me, not what pleases society, not what my friends like, not even my family. Now, my family is important to me, as your family no doubt is important to you. But you don't make your decisions based on your family. You make your decisions based upon what God says and what pleases him. Ultimately, we are responsible to God, and we need to live our lives according to what pleases him. So we see here some lessons about decisions before God, and then living by faith. Verse 23, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." We must live by faith in everything we do. Faith must be based upon God's word. Remember Romans 10:17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This means that all the believer's decisions must be based upon this book. We need to be sure that we're doing God's will, not to be hasty about making decisions and going along with the crowd. If we have doubts, we should not do that thing. When in doubt, don't. That's usually a good rule to follow. When in doubt, don't. It's one of the ways that God leads us. It's one of the ways God protects us. God leads us by peace. That's the opposite of doubt, by the way. When in doubt, don't. Doubt, you know, is not the same thing as fear. There will be some fears in the service of the Lord. Paul experienced them, and he instructed Timothy to deal with these fears. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, he said, "For when ye come into Macedonia, our flesh hath no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." So you're going to have some fears. But 2 Timothy 1:7, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." We need to go forward for the Lord in the midst of those fears, but not when we have doubts. If we have doubts, we need to wait and make sure we're doing God's will. I believe the key to living the Christian life is to live as close to the Word of God as we can, whether we're doing or not doing those things that are explicitly clear or living by principles that guide us through those things which are not clearly spelled out. Now, in the back of your notes there, there's a whole list of things. We're not going to go through that tonight, but that's something, that's some extra study for you. But you know, sometimes we think, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about this or that. But here are some tests on the backs of your note sheet there. Some tests that you can go through and you can examine the scriptures. And if you can, if your activity or what you're doing pass those tests, I think that's what we need to go by. Some proving, some testing of activities. Some things, you know, that are not specifically endorsed or condemned by the Bible. We can put them to the test of Bible principle. And I trust that perhaps throughout the week you can meditate upon some of those tests there on the back of those notes for you. We won't go through them tonight. I trust this is helpful for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your instructions.